It is now turned to the Word of God, to the portion read in the prophecy of Malachi. Chapter 4, we shall read the last two verses of this chapter, the concluding two verses of the canon of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Particularly those words in verse 6, the words that we would center our thoughts around. They are the words that describe the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior who introduced his kingdom to men in his day and generation. And it is described here, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." Now we can rest assured that these words do refer to John the Baptist and to his ministry because of what is recorded and what the messenger of heaven, the angel of the Lord, actually said to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And when we go over to the Gospel according to Luke in the first chapter, we have the angel appearing to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And in verse 13 we read, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." They will be thankful he was born. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." He may not be great in the eyes of many men, but he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's something we should keep in mind. There will be reasons why he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." You just imagine John. If he were to present himself before a Kirk session, and you ask John, "Could you tell us something of your experience with the Lord, how he has dealt with you? When were you converted? What sermon was blessed to you? How was the word opened up to you?" He would look pretty bewildered. He would be in a position that he would not be able to tell the moment or the time or the occasion or the means was actually used to produce grace, saving grace in his soul. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. This is the mighty work of the Spirit of God coming into this world in an unusual state, filled with the Holy Ghost. This does not mean that he was not a sinner. but he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Little wonder he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, because he will be the means under God of turning many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God, whom they had forsaken. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And there you have the angel, there's no doubt about it. It is the confirmation that what the Lord said through Malachi to the Old Testament church was to be fulfilled in the person and through the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the first thing that we should note about his ministry is this: it is a God-sent ministry. It is a God-sent ministry. Perhaps in the past I've drawn attention to the fact that John, by birth, was not supposed to be a prophet. He was supposed to be a priest. His father was a priest in office, and his mother was of the priestly family. And John would naturally then have been expected to engage in the ministry of the priesthood. But God raised him up, and he had the Spirit within him in order to fulfill not a priestly ministry, but a prophetic ministry. Now you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the difference between the priesthood and the ministry of the prophets. It was very different. The priests were engaged in interceding for men. They were the intermediaries between God and men and men and God. The prophet was raised up to bring directly to the people the word of God. He was God's spokesman. That was primarily how he was to be recognized. He is God's spokesman. He speaks to the people in the name of God and on behalf of God. And when the people would be backslidden, when they would forsake the Lord, he came as the spokesman of God to call them to repentance. He would rebuke their sin, he would expose their sin, and he would call them back to repentance. And God used these prophets again and again, and we see the effects of their ministry. When the remnant of the Lord's people, for example, when the children of Judah were taken off into captivity in Babylon, and they would hang their harps by the willows in their discouragement. Well, the prophets were sent from God to give them words of encouragement and words of consolation to remind them of the covenant relationship that God maintained with his people, that he wouldn't forsake them, and that he would revive his work and he would restore the years that the locusts had eaten. Now we have to understand that John is one of these prophets. He's the last of the prophets. But Jesus said he was more than a prophet. There was none born of woman greater than John. He was more than a prophet. He was God's spokesman. He declared God's word to the people, but he was very peculiarly and particularly the forerunner of the Savior. No other prophet had ever been designated as such. And here we have, as the Old Testament canon is concluded, and there will be 400 years of silence before John appears on the scene to speak in the name of the Lord. And those who would fear the Lord during those times would be looking for and waiting for, expecting that someday there will appear on the scene this promised prophet to call the people back to God and to announce the coming of the Redeemer's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom. And here it is described for us, summed up for us. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. When we go to the Gospel according to Luke again, and we've already noted that Zacharias, his father, was told that he would be the fulfillment of this promise in Malachi. He would, through his ministry, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he would turn the hearts of the disobedient back to the Lord. Now, in Luke chapter 3, when John commences his ministry, we read this of him in verse 2 of Luke chapter 3. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John. It is undoubtedly a God-ordained and God-sent ministry. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He didn't come to speak his own words. He didn't come with some new ideas that the people of a new generation might adopt and adhere to. He is a man coming with the word of God. That's the great weapon that he uses. That's the instrument that God is going to use in the fulfillment of John's ministry. The word of God came unto John. And because the word of God came unto him, verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He came preaching, and he came preaching the word of God that came to him. He was divinely inspired to declare the word of God. But then we see something else. Not only is he preaching, he is also baptizing. We are told that the multitude, verse 7 of Luke 3, he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. You see what John was demanding of this generation, repentance for their sins. He was calling them to repentance. The word of the Lord came to him. It was a God-sent ministry to call his generation to repentance. They had to repent of their sin. And we are told that they were warned against, saying within themselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and so on. And then verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John was warning them that if they didn't repent, then they could expect judgment. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If they didn't repent, God's wrath would indeed be poured out upon them. They would experience God's wrath if they didn't repent. It was absolutely necessary that they would repent. But then, for example, if we go back to the Gospel according to Matthew, we see there the activities of John more detailed for us. Matthew chapter 3, John was preaching, he was calling the people in the name of God back to repentance. But he was also baptizing them. He required them to repent, and he was also baptizing them. We read verse 1 of Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we have to remember, he's preaching. He's calling men to repentance. But in addition, he's baptizing. He doesn't baptize and not preach, and he doesn't preach and not baptize. The two go together in his ministry. We read in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, there is John's ministry being described. He's preaching repentance, he's baptizing, he's making use of this symbolic act that symbolizes the cleansing that these people need because of their sinful condition. Now, what does all this mean? What is all this about? Well, we go back to Malachi, and we compare scripture with scripture. And what do we read? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. So what then do we understand of what was taking place? Under John's ministry, the Spirit of God was at work, and the hearts were being moved, and the hearts of the fathers were being turned to their children, and the hearts of the children were being turned to their fathers. Otherwise, this scripture makes no sense. These outward evidences, men coming, John saying, you need to repent. If you're to be baptized, you need to repent of your sins. And they had to inquire. We read in Luke's account of the various parties that were coming, and they were saying to John, well, what shall we do? What is this repentance? What is the evidence of it? What are we supposed to do? We read in verse 10 of Luke 3, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He calls them to repentance. Bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. If you want me to baptize you, to apply to you that cleansing agent outwardly that symbolizes a cleansing of the heart inwardly, then you bring forth fruit. And they were asking, well, what would be the evidence? What would be the fruit? People asked, saying, what shall we do? He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. You will live honestly. You will give up your cheating and your deception. Then verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he saith unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages, and so on. So these various parties were being instructed as to the evidences of a change of heart. They were to bring forth evidences of their repentance. And it was to be a heart change. But what was really happening behind all this, the various parties that are mentioned, this is what was really taking place. Under John's ministry, the hearts of the fathers were being turned to their children. And the hearts of their children were being turned to their fathers. Now, why did God in Malachi give this promise of this particular ministry? Why was God threatening his judgment and his wrath? Because of particular sins that needed to be repented of. Without going into every one of them and mentioning them all, we may just simply look at chapter 2 in Malachi, verse 14. And there we read, yet ye say, wherefore? Because they were wanting to know, well, what reason is God to be angry with us? Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a goodly seed, a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, and the Lord of hosts the saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And you can look at other related references. God was angry because of the state of the families in Israel, because of the relationships that were not being maintained, because of the treachery, the family, the domestic circle, the family was breaking up and breaking down. And divorce was regular, and remarriage and families being divided and split and whatever else. And the Lord is here angry because of the dishonesty, the violation of covenants, yet therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. She is described in verse 14 as the wife of thy covenant. You see, they could make covenants and break them as easy as anything. And God is angered by this. The domestic state is a reflection of the national state. God doesn't have to say, well, the nation's in a sorry state. That was obvious. But it's as though he's directing attention. This is the key to it all. This is where it really all begins. The breakdown of family religion. The breakdown of family godliness. The hearts of the fathers are not toward their children. And the hearts of the children are in rebellion against their fathers. And the whole structure is breaking down and disintegrating. Now, he says, this is so grieving and so I am so angered that he threatens in Malachi 4, verse 1, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and so on. The Lord is truly angered and grieved by this fact that the national state, morally, spiritually, is what it is because of the state of the family that is, as it were, the very foundation of the nation. And God says, I am sending a messenger. I am sending my messenger, John. I will fill him with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And I will prepare him and I will give him my word. He will speak in my name. He will exercise a ministry appropriate and a ministry suitable for the circumstances and the situation in his generation. And what will he do? He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children. That's a ministry of reformation, a ministry of reviving. It is an effective ministry. It does produce repentance, and it does produce evidence of repentance. But beneath all the outward individual cases, all the cases that come, say to John, well, what shall we do? What in my particular circumstances am I to do? It really all comes down to this, the change of heart. And the heart of the fathers is changed in the direction that it ought always to have been in. And that change in the heart of the children is redirecting their hearts to their fathers. That is in reality true revival in the church. That is evidence of an effective ministry that is sent by God. Now, we intend here today to baptize children, and you've heard me before dealing with the matter the sign and the seal of the covenant. God was being faithful to his covenant when he raised up John. He was sending him to call the people back to repentance. And you can see from what is written here, if men and families were being affected by John's ministry, fathers would now become concerned about their children. And children would now be finding their rebellious hearts softened, and they'd be turning to their fathers, because God's covenant was with families. He made his covenant with families. Now, I know that there's all kinds of debates that have gone on for long enough about the issue of baptism, its mode and its subjects and whatever else. And people argue about the Hebrew means this and the Greek means this and so on. One thing that's often overlooked is the fact that long before the New Testament was even written, even the young ones grew up knowing that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a little bit of other language, but the majority of it all written in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek. And oftentimes we overlook the very simple fact, long before the New Testament was ever written in Greek, we had the Old Testament in Greek. The Septuagint that was came out of was composed and translated in Alexandria somewhere around 2.5 centuries before the birth of the Savior. And you see that you who read books, young people, you may not be familiar so much with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You will perhaps in a footnote or reading, you will see a reference to the Roman numerals LXX, 70. And that refers to the Septuagint, the writings or the translation of the 70, though it was written by 72 scholars. But that was the Greek translation out of the Hebrew. And that translation was widely circulated right throughout the Roman Empire. And it was preparing the way for the ministry of John and the ministry of Christ, and very particularly the ministry of the apostles, and certainly Paul ministering in the Gentile world. So that long before John begins his ministry, before Christ comes, before the apostles start preaching, we have the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek, so that we have this accurate translation. We don't have to wait to find out how Paul or Peter or John or anyone else will translate Old Testament terminology. It's already been done. And so the Jews everywhere, the Hellenized Jews, and Greek culture was established everywhere. That's why the scriptures were translated into the Greek. They were familiar with what was meant, what the Greek terms meant, translated from the Hebrew. And they were reading their scriptures, and they would be able to identify immediately. If they were to read the Old Testament in Hebrew and then read it in Greek, they would see exactly what was meant, what was taking place, what the priest did, what the prophet said. They'd be able to immediately know, well, this is what it means in our generation. This is what it means in our language. This is what it actually means to us. And therefore, you see, when John comes baptizing in the River Jordan, it's nothing new. It's nothing strange. It's nothing that they are mystified by and that they can't understand. In addition, we must remember that previous Jesus, you remember in his ministry, speaks of the Pharisees and that they will cover land and sea to make one proselyte, to get one conversion to Judaism. And he said, of course, they will make them sevenfold more the child of hell than themselves. But the fact is, they were evangelists seeking proselytes. And in their society, even back in the Old Testament, the days of David, days of Solomon, Solomon had all the strangers in the land all numbered to know exactly how many there were. The strangers were often proselytes. The stranger you have mentioned of the stranger within thy gate. And very many of these who came into Israel to be associated, they became proselytes. Now there were two kinds of proselytes, or two kinds of strangers. There was the proselyte within the gate, the stranger within thy gates. And there was the proselyte of righteousness, who became truly a Jew in every way. Now to become a proselyte of righteousness, and there were many of those in John the Baptist's time, and in the Savior's time, and in Paul's time. To become a proselyte of righteousness, the males, first of all, had to be circumcised. And then, secondly, they were baptized. And then, thirdly, they had to make an offering to God. The females, they were baptized and made an offering. This had been the custom right back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity, because of the scattering among the Gentiles and living amongst what previously were considered to be strangers, they were winning or seeking to win proselytes to God, to their religion, and to Judaism, and this was the procedure. There was in the temple the great division between the Gentiles and the Hebrews or the Israelites, the people of God. There was the court of the Gentiles, and they could not go further than the court of the Gentiles. Now, what kind of baptism would they have been familiar with? They didn't think it strange here. John's coming, baptizing. Well, that's been happening for long enough. That's been happening for centuries. We're not mystified by that. But the great mystery is, why the Jews? Not Gentiles, not the strangers, but they who have been born and claiming, as John said, think not that we are the children of Abraham. We don't need baptized. We're not these heathen pagans. We're not these strangers that are seeking to enter into the covenant community of Israel, we don't need baptized. We have been circumcised. We have everything we need. John says, you need to be baptized. You need to be cleansed because you are a filthy and a sinful people. Now they would have, without the work of the Spirit of God, they would never have accepted that. We are the people of God. We are the children of Abraham. It is these foreigners, these heathen. Well, they need to be cleansed. They are filthy before God. They do need to be cleansed. Not us. They're going out, moved by God out to the Jordan to be baptized. But coming back to the matter of the translation from the Old Testament, sticking with it, not into the New Testament, still in the Old Testament, from the Hebrew to the Greek. Let's go back and see what actually happens with that symbolic act of cleansing. Not the actual cleansing, the symbolic act. If you go back with me to the book of Exodus and the chapter 12, verse 21, just to get the connection. You will see there, verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. Now this is the verse. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it, taval in the Hebrew, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. And strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the evening. Notice the two actions. He shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it. He'll dip it, he'll strike it. Now it becomes even more clear if you go with me over to the book of Leviticus and the chapter 4, where we have instructions regarding the cleansing of the leper. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5, the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Notice the action. He dips, then he sprinkles. And again, if you go to, and there are 17, I think it's 17 times in the Old Testament that word tevel is used, always referring to this action. Leviticus chapter 14, and you will see there in verse 5, the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean. Now you and I know perfectly well that every thing that the priest took in his hand had no power whatever, no efficacy whatever to produce any cleansing from leprosy. It was entirely a symbolic, an outward symbolic act of what was necessary in the experience of the leper. But the priest who is responsible for administering that symbolic institution, that ordinance, what does he do? He dips and he sprinkles. You can see it again in the same chapter, Leviticus 14, verse 51. He shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water and sprinkle them seven times. He dips, he sprinkles. Now, when that word, that dipping, the sprinkling, they're two different words, but when in the Septuagint you read the same passages, you read of the same actions, what is the word that is used? Bapto. Drawing attention to the application of one substance to another. And here we have the scriptures, the Hebrew, the Septuagint, that the people coming to John, a sent of God, there was a man sent of God whose name was John. A sent of God to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And they were to bring forth the fruit of their repentance. And John would administer the outward sign of the cleansing that they required. Now what would they expect him to do? Would they be so ignorant of the scriptures they would have no idea? We'd better wait and see what John will do. They had the natural expectation, the outward symbol of the inward cleansing administered by the servant of God is clearly this action. He dips and he sprinkles. Just as we do when the infant is brought or the child is brought or even an adult, we don't feel any need for a great tank in order to immerse someone entirely, from make sure every last hair is buried down there in the water. The outward symbol was very simple. Dipping and then sprinkling. A symbol of cleansing. And John, when the people were coming and their hearts were being turned, they were to bring forth the fruits that were meet for repentance. And John would baptize them. How would he do it? He would dip and he would sprinkle. That's how he would do it. Now, coming back to the real crux of the matter, John's ministry was a reviving ministry. The hearts were being affected. And if the heart is not affected, all outward performances are absolutely worthless. But John's ministry was a ministry sent of God, and it moved the hearts. And it moved the hearts of fathers. But it also moved the hearts of children. Now here, whatever our age groups might be, we have fathers, we have children. That's for certain. In the different generations. How would we know, how would we detect that the Spirit of God was really moving in this congregation? Moving anywhere, in fact. It would have to be surely in this. The hearts of men being moved and affected and turned. And if there is a father in the congregation, and that father experiences the changing work, the regenerating, converting, convincing power of the mighty Spirit of God, what will it do? It will turn the heart of the father to his children. He will become concerned about his family. He will become concerned about his children. He will pray for them. He will set an example to them. He will instruct them. He will nurture them. On the other hand, if the hearts of children are affected, what will happen? Will their hearts be turned away from their father? Ah, the fathers are old-fashioned. The fathers are behind the times. The fathers were brought up in a different generation. The fathers weren't as well educated as us. No. The hearts of the children are turned to the Lord. That is true. But if they are turned to the Lord, then they're turned to their fathers. Now let me just apply that fact in a practical way. Young people, don't think you know better than your God-given parents. And don't think when they advise you and you don't like it, well, they're just stupid. They're naive, they're ignorant. They don't understand. They haven't been where I've been to the university that I've been. They haven't had their minds developed to think the way mine is developed. The hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers for advice, for counsel, for instruction. And when young people are thinking about the company they'll keep or should keep, and father or mother, godly praying parents, say, you know, my son, my dear, I'm rather concerned about your company. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's good. What will they be? What will the reaction be? What should it be? I accept your advice because God has turned my heart. And he has turned my heart to my Father's God and to my Father and his counsel and his advice. And when it comes to relationships, don't think because you imagine you've fallen in love with some young man or fallen in love with some young woman and your dear parents are concerned, they're saying, I don't think it's good, it's not wise, I see difficulties. The young person says, I know better because I know my heart and I know what my heart is saying. I love him, I love her. The heart, when it is turned to God, is turned to the fathers for advice, for counsel, for help, for encouragement. That's what God does. And if ever there was a day when we need a revival of family religion and family godliness, we need it today. And instead of young people rebelling against their parents and despising their instruction and their advice and their warnings, they will go on their knees. Well, it's hard. It is hard for me. But my heart is toward God. And my heart, therefore, is toward the godly. And the godly counsel that I get, I receive it as from God. The hearts of the fathers are turned to their children, and therefore they're concerned. And they will weep in secret, and they will groan before the Lord. My children, they're unwise. My children, they're foolish. My children, that will be their concern. Their hearts are toward them. Children, young people, if God has given you godly concerned parents, you are blessed, blessed beyond what multitudes are in this day. That is God's work, to unite parents and children and parents, to unite them in grace, to unite them in the fear of God. And God sent John. The days were so dark. Families were breaking up in all directions. Men were forsaking the wives of their youth. Children were being muddled up and confused. This was part of the sinful pattern. And God said, I'm going to send my servant. He'll be sent of God, and I will give him my words. And under his ministry and influence, I will turn the fathers' hearts toward their children. And I will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And that's undoubtedly what happens. And in the Book of Psalms, you go, for example, to Psalm 78. And there you have the psalmist speaking of the duties of the fathers. Their hearts are turned to their children. And what do they do? Verse 1 of Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to my mouth, and so on. Verse 5 of Psalm 78, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see the duty of one generation to the other. Tell me, Father, have you been faithful? Have you done your duty? Some of you have had your children baptized. How faithful have you been to your promises? Because God expects one generation to be knowledgeable as a result of the faithfulness of the previous generation. He commanded our fathers that they should make known. It's not the business of the state, nor merely the business of the pulpit, though it is in a certain limited sense, but the fathers are to make known to their children. Think of the day of judgment. Think of the day of judgment when all shall appear before God. Children meeting their fathers before God, pointing the accusing finger, I'm lost. And Father, you never taught me. You never guided me to Christ. You never told me I needed Christ. You neglected me. You taught me all kinds of things. You taught me things that give me place in society. You taught me skills that enabled me to be something. You taught me all these things, but you neglected my soul. The evidence of the mighty work of God in turning the hearts of men will be this: the hearts of the fathers turn to their children. The hearts of the children turn to their fathers. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O most holy and eternal God, we thank Thee that however dark the day is, Thou wilt always have a remnant. Thou wilt have a people who will fear the Lord. And by the gracious work of Thy Spirit, Thou wilt move the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, moving their hearts toward God Himself in repentance, and moving their hearts toward one another in Christian gracious unity. Oh, bless us as families. Bless the fathers here. Bless the children. Bless every family. Lord God, may godliness be clearly in evidence in every home here and in every family. Bless us then. Bless Thy word. Continue with us. Pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.